Genesis 8 this morning, and to set us up for this chapter, I want to remind you, 2 weeks ago, we saw the first of four visions that Amos has in the book, okay? So we saw the first three. Last week, we saw kind of the people's response to what Amos is saying, and now we pick back up this fourth vision that he has in the book. Now, the first two visions were structured alike, and what did they do? Well, they taught us something that we had not seen. They described how Amos had been interceding for the people. Amos felt compelled to intercede on behalf of the people, to ask the Lord to relent, and he did, which is fascinating. Those are the first two visions, and they were structured alike. But the third and the fourth, they actually break away from the structure of those first two visions, and the third and the fourth are very similar as well. We saw in vision three, remember the plumb line? And you heard the word plumb line more than you've ever heard in your life in that message. But it was a wonderful time as we were thinking through. The Lord had graciously established exactly what they were to be. All they needed to do was to return to what God had placed before them. But that vision revealed for us that the people are hardened in their sins and they will not turn. That's kind of what we saw in that particular vision. And vision four is very similar. And it will reveal just how hardened their hearts are, just how deep the corruption had become. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. So let's start by reading the first three verses, kind of break it up, and we'll think through this text together this morning. So verses 1 and 3 in chapter 8 will be on the screen for you. Also, too, you'll notice that we're leaving the scripture up as we talk through it, because we had a thought, or I had some good advice given to me, that maybe we should leave a scripture up. And so as we're preaching, you can see the points in the text. So we're trying that out to kind of see and help you see where we're deriving the points from. Because part of our desire, because we love God's word, we want our nose to be in the text so you can see, oh yeah, okay, I see what we're getting at here. So just total side note for you. We're trying that where we can. Some scriptures are a little bit long, but we'll try to place that up there for you, which means just have your nose in the text. You know, I'm not too good to look at, so just look at your Bibles, you know, and just see in the text what we're talking about, all right? So that's just something that we're doing to try to help us all out. Okay, so chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. This is what the Lord showed me. So this is Amos speaking. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere, silence. The imagery, at first, evokes a pleasant scene, doesn't it? Fruit sitting on a bowl, waiting to be enjoyed. But it doesn't take long, and we're kind of accustomed to this, it doesn't take long for it to turn rather bleak, right? This summer fruit has gone bad. It is full of decay. The people of God were once good, matter of fact, a delight to the Lord. They were caring for one another. Now they have grown rancid, full of corruption. The degree of their decay is captured in the Lord's decision to never again pass by them. This is actually the second time that we see this phrase, I will never pass by them again. He cannot be near their sin any longer. He's passed by them many times. We've seen it, perhaps surprisingly, we've seen the grace and mercy of the Lord pursuing them, passing by them quite often, but to no avail. The people are fixed in their sin. They will not turn. The end indeed has come. This is it. There is actually an emphasis here on the word end. Because in the Hebrew, the word end, it actually sounds like summer fruit. They're similar words. This is a play on words, a pun, if you will. And you're probably familiar with puns, words that sound similar to oftentimes be humorous, but oftentimes used to make a point. One sounds really pleasant, summer fruit. The other, not so much. And here, there's not much distance between the two for the people of God. Here we have a play on words that highlights the end is imminent. A play on word, a pun to make it clear they are summer fruit no longer. The end is here. Instead of summer fruit on the table, ready to be enjoyed, their end is drawing near, ready to be mourned. What a contrast. Let us continue to think through this massive contrast between the two. We're going to look at some specific ways their corruption is evident. Let's look at verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over? That we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat.' The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt?'" Here we circle back again for the last time to a very familiar phrase, the trampling of the needy. But this time, and we've seen this so often in prophecy, right? Amos circles back around, but he's not just being repetitive for repetitive sake. As he circled back around to something that we've heard over and over again, we get a few details of how they're doing the trampling. And in these details, we start to see just how bad it is. What we find as Amos circles back around is that they have not only trampled the needy and the poor, but they have done so to bring about their destruction. They've not only just trampled, they have destroyed them. And they have brought them to their end. They bring those in need to their breaking point, to their end. Did you catch that? Another play on the word end. Just as they bring the poor to their end, they themselves will be brought to their end. You may be wondering, when and how have they done this atrocity? Perhaps you've been thinking about this a lot as we have unpacked their treatment of one another. And perhaps in a surprising twist, you know when they are performing all of these awful, awful atrocities? You know when they're doing it? At religious festivals. What? They take the required times of worship and they use it to take advantage of righteous worshipers. How can we just deal with them and buy them for silver? Take everything that they own, even their sandals? Oh, I know. Let's do it during the required times of worship. Taking advantage of righteous worshipers. Here it's such a wild contrast. They long for these festivals, but they don't long for them to engage in heartfelt worship of God. They long for these moments to sell wheat. They long for these moments to sell deceit and to gain more for themselves. How far their hearts have grown. Sunday morning comes and their heart wells up with excitement. Oh, not to engage in the Lord, but to pad their pockets more. Oh, how far they have gone. You see, that's what make the ephah small and make the shekel great is alluding to. It's alluding to deceit. And if you missed it, well, it's stated very clearly in the next line. What does it say? Deal deceitfully with what? False balances. What is happening here? Well, they would alter the balances, perhaps the weights that they used. They would alter them in such a way that they could charge more for less. They could get more money for less material. You see, what would happen when someone went to the temple to offer right sacrifices in worship of God, to go and do righteous things? They often would buy at the temple, or perhaps even maybe close by. They would buy the necessary elements that they needed to express their thanksgiving, to express their love and affection for God, to do what the Lord had instructed them, to express their faith in God. These false balances would say that the element that they're purchasing weighed more than was actually there. Perhaps weights, because all they had were scales, right? Put the element you're buying on one side, take a weight that was supposed to weigh a certain amount, and put it on the other side and figure out how much was there. They altered the weights, they altered the balances to be deceitful, to show with the weight that there's more that is actually there so they could charge more to a people who are longing to be faithful to the Lord. I don't know about you, but to me, this is terrible on so many levels. This is just unthinkable. Consider how truthfulness is the bedrock of any society. Throw truthfulness out the window, it becomes hard to even exist. And in the people of God, how much more is truthfulness so crucial to the life of the people? You trust that others are telling you the truth. You trust that the person putting the weight hasn't drilled out the bottom, taken a little bit more out, or added more, if you will, but altering things that you so desperately needed them to not alter. You know the other disturbing point? I mean, we could make so many connections to the loss of truthfulness and how devastating that is to a group of people. But what is so disturbing in this moment is that these people are making it hard to be faithful to God. Something just seems off about that. Making it very difficult for you to express your faith in God. Making it hard for you to declare your thankfulness to God. They truly are throwing the righteous aside. You know, we've heard that phrase a couple of times as well. You throw the righteous aside. Now it is so clear how they're just throwing the righteous aside. they are getting in the way of the righteous. They are making it difficult to be faithful unto the Lord. This to me seems unthinkable. But then again, isn't that kind of what sin does? It pulls us and it pulls others away from righteousness. You know, as I was considering this week, I was thinking to be an obstacle and hindering others' pursuit of God is a travesty of the highest degree. You know, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck, cast into the sea, than cause others to sin. At least that's what Jesus says. Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 17. You see, this activity is devastating to a people of God. If we have any doubt that what they were doing was really rough, now we see such a clear picture. Someone coming to be faithful and you making it hard for them. Because of all these things, the Lord will not forget. The Lord will not soon forget all that they have done. Well, let's look at the last section this morning. Verses 9 through 14. And on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only sun, and the end of it like a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, that shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Verse 13, in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. We've known for a while now that a day is coming. We know that judgment is on its way. That has been clear. That day, here we learn, will bring with it many things, which already has been alluded to in verse 3. But you see the breakdown in these verses. Verses 9 to 10 seem to highlight the sovereign control of the Lord, that he will bring intense mourning for God's people. All that they have done and all that they have seemingly enjoyed will turn to mourning, lament. It all will become an opportunity to repent, to confess their lament over their wrongs. Verse 3 describes the gruesome scene, much like we saw earlier in the book. Death will grip God's people. Death will be seen in every corners of the cities, towns, and homes. And that will lead to all of this mourning. When they gather, no longer will they puff up their self-righteousness. They will declare their sin and confess. What a different scene it will be when that day comes. It will be clear that their sin was indeed evil. They will spend much time in repentance, lamenting their wrongs. That's what this imagery of sackcloth is getting at. It's not a comfortable item, but you place it on and you just feel so uncomfortable. You feel just how bad it is. That's what this imagery is getting. The lament will help them feel how bad it is. The repentance will help them weigh and consider how evil their actions, that's the word I'm looking for, how evil their actions were. They will be keenly aware of what they have done. It will make them uncomfortable. It would cause them to feel sorrow for what they have done. That's just verses 9 and 10. What a contrast of their worship gatherings now. They will actually be something of usefulness in that day. Well, the next section introduces us to something that is tremendous. Verses 11 and 12 give us one of the most devastating consequences that they will face, the famine of God's word. Isn't it kind of a surprise? We hear the word famine and we think, oh yeah, we've heard famine a good bit, but it's quick to say, no, not of bread, not of water, but famine from God's word. This will actually become one of the most devastating results of their actions. It will, as the text alludes to, it will cause God's people to wander, right? To become completely lost. No direction whatsoever, no compass, no plumb line, nothing to direct them, to hang their hat on, to work towards complete lostness. Complete lostness. I don't know if you've ever spent any time in the wilderness hiking or exploring. Maybe some of you have, and there are moments every now and then where all of a sudden you are just completely lost. Nothing seems to make any sense, and maybe your directions are a little bit off, or nowadays the cell phone isn't doing as great as it did, or the power went out on it. And for a few moments, you feel completely lost. If you've never felt that, it feels overwhelming. Where do I go? And for a few moments, there's a panic-stricken moment. And then you settle down a little bit and go, okay, well that tree kind of looks familiar, but it looks like every tree here in the forest, but that direction feels right. Complete lostness. You see, these people will go into exile, and they will have no word from God. I wonder how that might feel. When will the Lord respond? Do you know what I think will occur? I think there will be a pretty strong realization of just how precious this prophecy from Amos really is. Perhaps in exile, they'll look at one another and go, you know that Amos fella, I kind of wish he was here right now just telling us. I kind of rather deal with hearing God's word than not having it at all. To have God's word is indeed wonderful. When it is removed, it's devastating. It's not a lostness that's just kind of, well, I'll figure it out. It is a complete and utter lostness. You see, this famine from God's word would more than likely, or at least it should, bring a deep awareness of just how needed and how precious God's word is. It would hopefully and inevitably develop a deep appreciation. Perhaps even increase a commitment to it. Because the alternative is overwhelming, terrifying, awful. Even if we don't like what the Lord is saying, to not have it will be a true famine for God's people. They will feel completely lost, bouncing around from here to there. And I'm sure you've already done this, but for the sake of us feeling the weight of this, imagine for a moment if we had no Bible. Plenty of stories written about that possibility. Plenty of people have entertained. What would it look like if there were no scriptures? No words of the Lord to us. How lost would we be? How difficult would it be for us? What would be our outcome? Chaos. Utter fear. Awfulness of not knowing what it is we should do. Not being mindful of who the Lord is. Might be a strong call for memorizing scripture. Keeping it with you. I often wonder, what if I lost my eyesight? What if I lost my hearing? Oh, there would be such a gap in engaging God's word. We can imagine that this would be hard. We can imagine it's interesting we get this towards the end, right? Because this is one of the most devastating things that will come. In their exile, they will spend a period of time not hearing, not knowing. This will be difficult for them. Lastly, we see in this final summary of what will come in that day. Lastly, this day of judgment will bring even the healthiest of people down. That's what's meant by those first couple of phrases of young men. The strong ones are going to faint of thirst. Health will diminish. All will go away. Also in this text, it makes it plain that all false worship will cease. Why will it cease? Because the power of God seen in that day will eclipse the weak and feeble gods they have been pursuing. All the lesser gods will fall and they will never rise. That's what's intended by that last section. They will fall at the greater power of God. They will not rise up because they cannot. They are unable to do anything under the greater power of the Lord. Once His power is laid down, they simply cannot stand. In that day, lament, mourning, repentance, a void of God's word to see how precious they are, and all false gods rendered useless will come to be. And this is exactly what they need. As we've been looking at the book of Amos, we've all tried each and every week to consider some realities of this text. Perhaps in doing that, you have seen, you know what, perhaps we're not too far away from some of these realities. There's a couple of things I think we should consider this morning. Perhaps I could pose them in a question like this. Where are we guilty in going bad? Or maybe I could put it more imagery like this, becoming rancid Christians. With the food theme here, I felt like that would help us this morning. Where are we guilty of becoming rancid Christians? Could it possibly be in our mistreatment of others? Could it? Are we guilty in slowly going bad? becoming rancid and useless? Could it possibly be in how we view one another? Could it be how we talk about each other when the other is not in the room? Oh, it seems like no big deal. Seems like it's no major concern. But are we guilty of going bad in how we think, talk about others outside of our time together? Are we guilty in becoming rancid Christians in how we treat one another? How we care for one another? Is it possible, church family? I'm not asking for a resounding yes or no. I'm asking for us to consider, where are we potentially guilty in going bad? Well, we think we're dabbling in a small little thing, but oh, it's not too bad, but that's a step in going bad. Where has the occasional drink become more frequent? To where we lean into it to help us through our hard and difficult times. Maybe there is guilt in a lack of truthfulness. If we're to make a direct connection with this text, isn't that what is most obvious and so rancid, if you will, about the people? Deceit? Deceiving one another to gain more? Is it possible that we could be guilty of going bad in our lack of truthfulness? Do you know that the Christian community is a people who deal in truth about God and with each other? Our currency, if you will, is truth. The scales unethically used by altering the weights, by being deceitful, is a complete breakdown at its most foundational level, complete breakdown of this Christian community. And once that foundational thing breaks down, it goes bad. It goes rancid. Deceit causes a people to go bad. It causes a people to become rancid. There's another word you didn't think you'd hear a lot this morning. When Lauren and I had first got married, she was making, meatballs, meatloaf, I forget. But whatever she was making, it required her to crack an egg into this thing she was making. Well, she cracked this perfectly good-looking egg. No blemish, no cracks in it, no oddities in it at all. But when she cracked it, and the contents of the inside of that egg hit the bowl, it was disgusting. The smell permeated the air so quickly. I was literally across the room. It took all of about 3 seconds for that smell to hit my nostrils. And you know the next thing it did? Instant gag reflex. Ooh, what is that? It was terrible. On the outside, these individuals were doing a normal service. Oh, here's some wheat so you can go be faithful. Here's the other elements to go express your gratefulness unto the Lord. But yet inside they are full of deceit. They are disgusting. They are full of rottenness. Crack them open, and for the Lord, the gag reflex starts. To see the people of God had gone so bad, had become so rancid. Where could we potentially be going bad? Individually, as you think about your life, think about your work life, family life, collectively as a congregation. And here's what I'm thankful about you, church, is I don't think we could get too far down the road of going bad before somebody says, hold up, is this something? Something smells here. Why? Because of our next point. Let there never be a famine of God's word at Light in the Desert Church. Let there never be a famine of God's word at Light in the Desert Church. Every time we gather, might we feast upon God's word. Many of you are familiar with our story here at Light in the Desert Church. We are grateful for what the Lord is doing, breathing new life into us. And you know, come to find out, there's no silver bullet. As I say often, we've committed ourselves to God's word and lots of prayer. That's all we know to do. God's word has an impact on God's people. It keeps them fresh. It keeps them from going bad, becoming rancid, not only in our actions to one another, but in our beliefs of God. Let there never be a famine of God's word. Brothers and sisters, if we could come back here in 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, wouldn't it be amazing to walk in these doors and this room is, well, I don't know, full, or I don't care if it's a few, but all of them are committed to God's word, drinking deeply. Praise the Lord. I feel like I've got 20 good left years left in me. Some of you maybe not that many, but hey, we've all got a few years left in us. Let us be a people that there would never, to ensure with all of our might, we can't control the future, but with ensure with all of our might that Light in the Desert Church would never experience a famine from God's word. If there is a famine from God's word from this pulpit, kick me in the teeth. I give you permission. If there's a famine of God's word as we're thinking about, hey, what should we do and not do? How should we respond? Raise your hand. Ask a question. Where there is a famine of God's word, you guys know the people of God will perish. We must be a people willing to be starved in popularity to be filled with God's word. Perhaps I should say that again, because this may become a real reality, that we would be a people willing to be starved in popularity so that we can be filled with God's word. Do you know there's something interesting about Amos here? Amos is one of the earlier minor prophets, 12 of them all together. Amos is kind of on the early end. And the Lord does speak after Amos. Now, it does become true. There's a famine. They go to exile. They don't hear from the Lord. But there's a few other prophets that come after Amos, right? The Lord does speak. But after Malachi, it's the last minor prophet we have, there's approximately 400 years before we get the New Testament, before Jesus takes flesh. You see, there was a great famine from the years of silence. This famine was causing a longing for the Lord to speak, for the Lord to do something, for the Lord to move, for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And then Jesus comes. You know what John says about the coming of Jesus? Perhaps you're already making the connection. Here's what John says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Skip down to verse 14 and here's what's so fascinating. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise the Lord. If we're unsure of where do we look to see the clearest depiction of God's word, it is in the face of our Savior, Jesus. And when he came, he declared a very clear word, did he? The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has spoken. He has made it plain. Let us rejoice. If you're with us this morning, hear the words of Jesus. Repent and believe. This is the clearest, most truest word the Lord has spoken, that in Christ we are saved. Can you imagine those 400 years of just wondering and wondering and wondering? And yet you and I sit here no longer to wonder. It is clear in Christ. If you're with us and don't know Christ, ask some questions. Pursue someone this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for the beauty of your word. I'm so thankful for the truth that it captures. I ask that you would help us this week to make it a huge priority, understanding that, Lord, your word is indeed precious. And in it, we have all that we need. And so, Father, we want to become individuals that are saturated with your word. I pray that you would encourage us this week as we cling more to Christ. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.